Mr. Harry Bell on the Book of Daniel, and this is tape number three. Tape number three and side one.
In the chapters before us, fellow believers, we have in chapter three Nebuchadnezzar and the Greek image. Nebuchadnezzar and the Greek image, chapter three. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar and the Greek tree, chapter four. Nebuchadnezzar and the Greek image, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar and the Greek tree, and the Greek tree, chapter 4. In chapter 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar and the Greek image. That's what he thought of himself. In chapter 4, we have Nebuchadnezzar and the Greek tree. That's what God thought of him. The Greek image, that's what he thought of himself. The Greek tree, that's what God thought of him. In chapter 3, we read that God is able to deliver. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us. Our God is able to deliver us. In chapter 3, he's able to deliver. In chapter 4, he's able to dethrone. In the last verse of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says that those who are proud, those who lift themselves up, God is able to appease. And he had done so with the mighty king, Nebuchadnezzar. So, in chapter 3, he's able to deliver. In chapter 4, he's able to dethrone. Now, you remember we said yesterday that these historical records of the book of Daniel, they show prophetic principles. And they show principles that will come to light in the time of the Great Tribulation when the church has gone. Well, we see this very markedly in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, he set up an image of himself. Now we read in Revelation chapter 13 that in the time of tribulation, the beast, the head of the revived Roman Empire, will set up an image, and his false prophet will compel all men to worship him. So, here we have Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3, setting up a golden image, and compelling men to worship it. Just a picture of what will happen when the church is gone in Revelation 13, when the beast, the man of sin, will set up that great image, and his false prophet will compel all men to worship it. Now, we read of this great image of Nebuchadnezzar that it was 60 cubits high. That's 60 cubits. And that it was 6 cubits broad. So you notice the number 6 stands out. And then when we have to worship the image, there were 6 kinds of musical instruments. What can we hear? The sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer. 3 cubits high, 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, 6 kinds of musical instruments. 6, 6, 6. Well, you remember in Revelation chapter 13, we are told that that great beast that shall arise, that head of the revived Roman Empire, his number is 666. As we pointed out, I think, yesterday, he's a superman. He's a man outstanding above all men. A man energized by Satan. But he's not perfect. He's only 666. He's not perfect. He's gone short of perfection. In the book of the Revelation, everything about the Lord goes by 7. We start with 7 lampstands and 7 stars. We go on to 7 churches. We go on to read about 7 spirits. We go on to read about 7 seals and 7 trumpets and 7 vials. In chapter 10 we have 7 thunders. In chapter 12 we'll beat with 7 heads. In chapter 17, we have a woman sitting on 7 hills. Ah, yes, 7 goes right through the Revelation. But this beast, the man of sin, he sits, sits, sits. He's short of perfection. A wonderful man. A demonic man, a satanically energized man, but he's not perfect. He's only sits, sits, sits. Well now, Nebuchadnezzar compels men to worship this image. It's the object of Satan in the time of tribulation.
the whole object of Satan will be to turn the worship of man away from God to himself. You remember he said to the Lord, all this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's the devil's object. Well, in that day there'll be the trinity of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, impersonating, counterfeiting the trinity of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There'll be the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and the devil's whole aim will be to steal you, to purloin the worship of God and direct it toward himself. Well now, we find here in Nebuchadnezzar that for a time he was very friendly to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For a time very friendly to them. But when there came a moment that they refused to worship his image, then his friendship was turned to hatred. His friendship was turned to false. And now he persecutes those whom formerly he befriended. Well, that great beast in the coming day, the head of the revived Roman Empire, for 3.5 years he'll be friendly to the Jews. Friendly to them. But at the end of 3.5 years, he'll break his covenant with them. And he'll persecute the Jews. For 3.5 years he'll be friendly to them. Ah, but then, after 3.5 years, he'll turn against them. He'll turn against them and persecute the people to whom he was so friendly. So we see a picture of it here. First he's friendly to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then he turns against them. And then we find these 3 Hebrew young men, they go through the fire, and God brings them through the fire, and they come out safely. Well, in Zechariah chapter 13, God says of Israel in the time of tribulation, I will bring the third part of them through the fire, and refine them as silver as we find, and try them as gold as we did start. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are representatives of that godly remnant of Israel in the time of tribulation, that third part of Israel who will be brought through the fire, and they'll come out at the end of the tribulation, and they'll be the nucleus, the root of the kingdom of Israel that will be established in Palestine. We see a picture of them in Revelation chapter 7, where we see that 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe, brought through the tribulation, brought through the fire, to God's praise and to God's glory. Well now, here we have then a picture of things that they shall be in the tribulation. Nebuchadnezzar the king, setting up his golden image and getting people to worship it. The number 6. First defending the Jewish people and then turning against them. And then in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we have that remnant brought through the tribulation. And then, at the end of chapter 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar proclaiming, acknowledging the glory of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So at the end of the tribulation, Christ will appear, Christ will be manifest, and God's glory will fill the whole earth. Well now, it's a very marvelous picture. By the way, fellow believers, you can see, can't you, the subtlety of sin here. Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image of gold. Now, we saw yesterday in chapter 2 that Daniel said to him, thou, O king, art that head of gold. You're the greatest of the 4 world empires. There are 4 world empires, O king, and you're the greatest of them. You're the head of gold. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, am I? I'm the head of gold, right. I have a golden image to display my glory and to exalt myself. But you see, fellow believers, how he takes even divine truth, even divine revelation, and he uses it to his own vanity. He uses it to his own self-exaltation. When God tells him that he's the head of gold, or like he says, I'll build a great golden image to myself, and I'll get all people to worship me. Oh, beloved, isn't sin subtle? Isn't pride a subtle thing? And you know, it's possible in the Christian mind for you and me to be proud like that. It's possible for us to be proud of our prayers, proud of our spirituality, proud of our service, proud of our gifts. Aye, and pride can creep in the most unexpected way. And so he takes here even the divine revelation and he uses it to his own self-glorification. But now, fellow believers, having looked at the, or having tried to look at the prophetic side of Daniel chapter 3, I want you to look with me, if you please, at the moral side of it. These things have a practical moral lesson. Something that comes down to the present day. And there are moral and spiritual pictures here that affect our own life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought before the king. And the king commands that they worship his image. And they say, we will not worship thy image, O king. Now there's a divine principle here, fellow believers. God tells you and me in Romans 13 to be subject to the powers that be. And that we must be. You and I must be subject to every ordinance of man. Ah, but God must have the supreme place. God comes first in all things. So, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we obey Nebuchadnezzar fully and completely until the moment when his commandments cross the commandments of God. Until the moment when his commandments run counter to the commandments of God. And then, of course, they worship, they obey God, not Nebuchadnezzar. They see in the language of the New Testament, we are bound to obey God rather than man. God must have the preeminence. So, fellow believers, you and I, the Lord desires us to obey principalities and powers. Fully and completely. But, if the commandment of our country should run counter to the commandments of God, if the laws of our country should tell us to do things that are contrary to God's word, that, of course, we cannot do. Happy we are in England. We are so very, very happy here in England that, as far as I know, in every respect, the laws of our country do not compel us to do anything that is contrary to God. But if ever the day should come, if ever the day should come, as it may if the Lord tarries, if ever that day should come when the laws of our country would seek to compel us to do things that are disobedient to God, then God, of course, must have the first place. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, our God is able to deliver. But if he doesn't see fit to deliver, nevertheless, we'll honor God. We'll seek to obey him. So now, these three faithful men are cast into the fiery furnace. Beloved, that brings us to our mind, 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. You and I, we are called upon to go through fiery trials, just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the fire of the furnace. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you. None of us, I presume, has ever suffered like those three Hebrew young men. It may be that none of us will ever be called upon to suffer like those three Hebrew young men. But we all in a measure, you in your measure and I in mine, we all have to pass through the refining fire of the discipline of God. Now we know that raises up a great problem. Here were these young men. The previous chapters have proved them most godly, most devout, most faithful. And yet, they are cast into a fiery furnace. Why should it be? And you know, you and I, we often see godly, spiritual, noble children of God suffer fearful sufferings, go through terrible affliction, and we ask our souls and we say, why shall it be? Why should it be? Why does God do these things? Well, I don't know. I cannot unravel the mysteries of God. I can't enter the divine mind and tell you why God does this and why God does that. You and I are only the creatures. God is the mighty creator. And the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. And I cannot unravel the mysteries of suffering. But listen, fellow believers, I can tell you from God's word, as you can tell me, some of the objects of it, some of the purposes for which God allows us to pass through this refining fire. And so I want you to look with me at this experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we'll find that there is at least a sevenfold result of their affliction. First, verse 23. The furnace exceeding hot, the fire of the flame slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the first thing about these men was this, that the fire that they went through destroyed their enemies. It destroyed their enemies. Beloved, God allows you and me to go through the fire of affliction that our enemies might be destroyed. All you and I have enemies. Pride, selfishness, self-desire, evil, deceit, uncleanness, worldliness, carnality, satanic evil. All of these are our enemies. And sometimes God allows us to go through the fire of affliction that it might burn up our enemies. That the discipline of God might remove from us things that are contrary to us. These enemies of the three young men were the mightiest men in Nebuchadnezzar's army. Far too strong for them. And beloved, you and I have enemies, sin in all its forms. Far too strong for us. Enemies beyond your might and mine. But God allows us to go through the disciplining experience, through the refining fire, that these enemies of ours might be destroyed. The next result was that it brought them low, verse 23. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It brought them low, they fell down. Oh, beloved, God allows you and me to go through the fire of affliction that it might bring us low. In times of tribulation, we realize our own helplessness. You sometimes stood by the bed of a loved one who was sick, and you felt totally helpless. They are lying there sick, and you long to deliver them. You cannot. It's absolutely helpless. You're sometimes brought into illness yourself. You're lying prostrate on a bed there, and you can't get up, and you feel a sense of absolute helplessness. Or you're sometimes allowed to enter into circumstances from which no effort of your own can extricate you. And then comes that realization of your own impotence. It brought them low in the fire. It says they fell down in the furnace. It brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego down. Oh, beloved, God allows you and me to go through the refining fire, that we might be taught humility, that we might learn lowliness, that we might learn to be humble. I think it's in about 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says, God, which comes to those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And that word cast down there, it means brought low. Brought low. God, which comes to those that are brought low, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Well, first then, it destroyed their enemies. Secondly, it brought them low. Thirdly, it manifested the Lord. The king said, did we not cast three men to the furnace? Yes. Well, he says, I see four men. It manifested the Lord. Oh, beloved, God deals with you and me in chastisement, in correction. God deals with you and me with the rod of discipline. In order that the Lord might be manifested. In order that the Lord might be manifested. In order that Christ might be seen in us. We think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. On the highest heights called up the third heaven. In the lowest depth, covered with a thorn in the flesh. But in the midst of it all, God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. God is manifested. God is manifested. We think of Jacob coming over Peniel, and he halted upon his thigh, and the sun shone upon him. God was manifested. Oh, beloved, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace, and the Lord was revealed. The Lord was manifested. And oh, child of God, the reason of all God's discipline, the reason of all God's chastening, is that Christ might be manifested in us. It's to make Christ more vividly manifest in us than ever he was before. I think of one of the most saintly men I know, a mighty man of God. I've known him since infancy, and he was always a godly man, always a spiritual man, and he from the time of his conversion. Ah, but there came a time when that man went through terrible illness and was near the very gates of death. And he came out of that a different man from what he'd ever been before. There was Christ-likeness about him. There was a Christ-like character about him. There is to be far greater than before he went into that sickness. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go through the fire, and the Lord is manifested, the Lord is seen. But then the fourth result is this, that they've got liberty in association with the Son of God. Verse 25. He answered and said, lo, I see four men, loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. They've got liberty in association with the Son of God. Now, that takes us to the 8th chapter of John. In the 8th chapter of John, I think it's somewhere about the 36th verse, I'm not sure, where certain disciples trusted in the Lord, and the Lord said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then he said, whom the Son has made free, whom the Son has made free, they shall be free indeed. Oh, beloved, he has liberty with the Son of God. Liberty in association with the Son of God. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go through the fire. And the result of being in the fire is that they've got liberty in connection with the Son of God. You say, well, what do you mean by liberty? Well, the Bible speaks of liberty from the law. Galatians chapter 5, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Freedom from the law. It speaks of freedom from the domination of sin. Romans chapter 8, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And then it speaks of freedom, shall I say, in an ecclesiastical sense. John chapter 11, Lazarus came out of the grave, and his head was bound, he couldn't work it. His hands were bound, he couldn't work. His feet were bound, he couldn't walk. And the Lord said, loose him and let him go. And you know, many of us in our Christian life, we've needed to have that loosing. We've been saved. And after our salvation, we've been identified with the systems of men, with the ways of men ecclesiastically, after gathering. We haven't known the mind of God. But oh, as God has led us on step by step, and we realize the principles of gathering, that God would have his people gather, owning no head but a risen head in the glory. Gathered as no system of men, but as those who are one in the body of Christ. With no distinctive ministry, but with every member contributing his quota to the work of the body. All the blessed liberty of entering into the mind of God and gathering simply to God's glory. Well, this liberty is in connection with the Son of God. The Son of God brings it to family. We are sons in relation to the Son of God. And in the family of God, there's liberty, beloved. How often you and I have had to go through the disciplining of God to enable us to enter into liberty with the Son of God. I'll never forget when I was 22. I had a long illness. I was ill for many months. And during that long illness, when I became convalescent, I began to think to myself, well, I was born in a Christian home. My father and mother came at the assembly when I was about 11. And I have been taught the truth of the assembly, but have I accepted those because my parents taught them to me? Have I accepted these things because I heard it? Or do I know these things are the word of God? And during those months of my convalescence, I remember going over the scripture and seeking to be established in divine truth and to know that what I was following was the way and the path of God, and all the blessedness of thus enjoying liberty in association with the Son of God. And then, it resulted in the conversion of a king. It resulted in the conversion of a king. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. Oh, beloved, he is a heathen king, an idolatrous monarch. And by the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's converted to God. He's converted to God. Oh, the beauty of it. Beloved, sometimes God allows you and me to go through dark valleys, to pass through deep waters. And what is it for? Sometimes it is that we might be a blessing to others. When Paul was in prison in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, or at least when he sat in two tribulations, he said, all things are for your sake. Not for my sake, but for your sake. I'm going through this suffering that I may be able to help you. He comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort others. God comforts us, says Paul, that we may be able to comfort others. And beloved, God often allows us to go through trying experiences, that we may be means in his hand of pointing others to Christ, or of helping other believers, or of encouraging others in the service of the Lord. So through the experience of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king is turned to God. So now notice, fellow believers, they came out, and it says the fire was not upon them. There wasn't a smell of the fire about them. Beloved, sometimes when you and I go through a purging experience, we come out and the smell of the fire is upon us. There's a tinge of bitterness there, or a tinge of sadness there, or a tinge of repining there. Ah, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out, and they came out in full dignity. Notice how they came out. They were cast in, their hats and their hoses, completely clothed, and they came out completely clothed. They came out in full dignity. Oh, beloved, when you and I go through trials, God help us to come out in moral dignity, honored pain, with character untarnished. But alas, so often, in trial, we give way to doubting and fears, and dare I say sometimes, even rebelling against the will of God. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out in full dignity, their characters untarnished. By the way, you notice how they came out? It says they were cast into the furnace, their hats and their horses. Their hats and their horses. Now the hats... Oh, Oh, beloved, that's the kind of deliverance that God gives. A deliverance from the hat and the stocking. A deliverance from top to bottom. A complete deliverance. And they come out to praise God. And then finally, the result of their affliction was that they had a great reward, the last verse. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And beloved, you and I, we are called to suffer with Christ now. But there's a great reward for fine minds. And our light affliction, says Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light affliction, which is but by a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So then, we suffer now with all kinds of God. Beyond the veil, there is for us an exceeding great reward. Well now, we've looked at chapter 3 then in its prophetic side, and we've looked at it in its, shall I say, practical side. Of course, prophetic truth is very practical too, but for the sake of distinction, I'll say we've looked at it in its prophetic side and its practical side as applied to ourselves. Now I want you to think with me, please, of chapter 4. Chapter 4 brings before us, as we said, the great truth. Chapter 3, there was the great image. That was what Nebuchadnezzar thought of himself. Chapter 4, there was the great tree. That was what God thought of him. Now, here in chapter 4, we get Nebuchadnezzar's own confession, his inspired confession of what he learned in the dealings of God. And notice, by the way, that he starts off in chapter 4, and he says, peace be multiplied unto you. You know, what a change Nebuchadnezzar's suffering wrought in him. This tyrannical, this despotic man, he's now become a gentle, gracious man. And he says to all peoples and languages, peace be unto you. It's the grace that the chastening of God has brought in. However, I mention that by the way. Now, again in chapter 4 we have prophetic principles. Here's a mighty man. A man who has dealt himself of all the world. He's humbled and brought low. Well, beloved, in the times of great tribulation, when the church is no longer here, God will take these men. The beast, the man of sin, the head of the revived Roman Empire, God will bring him down. He'll take the false prophet, his mighty martyrdom, and God will bring him down. He'll take the king of the north, Assyria. He'll take the king of the south, Egypt. He'll take Gog and Magog, Russia, and he'll humble them before himself. He'll humble the mighty ones of the earth. And they'll be compelled to acknowledge the glory of God. And then the Lord sets up his millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 40, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. He'll exalt the lowly, and he'll debase the high. So we see Nebuchadnezzar humbled before God. It speaks to the great principle of the humbling of the kings of the earth that will operate in the time of tribulation. Then we notice that he was humbled till 7 times passed over. Now we are not told how long those 7 times were. They might have been days or weeks or months. We don't know. But he was humbled till 7 times passed over him. Well, that points us to the 7 years of the tribulation. When God will work in the kings of the earth to humble them and to bring them down before God. And at the end of that tribulation, we read that the kings of the earth shall bring their increase into Jerusalem. Humbled by the hand of God, they'll come in lowly subjection and they'll honor the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beast and the false prophet by then, of course, will be in the lake of fire. Well now, so in Nebuchadnezzar, seeking to exalt himself and being brought low and acknowledging God, we have a picture of the divine working in the time of tribulation. And in the 7 times, when he explored like an ox, we have a picture of those 7 years of that period so strongly marked out in Scripture. But now, fellow believers, having said that, again we find in chapter 4 that there are certain vital moral lessons, certain vital moral lessons for us. From verse 1 down to verse 27, from verse 1 down to verse 27, we have the watcher from heaven, the watcher from heaven. In verses 28 to 33, we have the word from heaven. In verses 34 to 36, we have the ways of heaven, the ways of heaven. And then in verse 37, we have the worship ascending up to heaven. Now let me repeat that. In verses 1 to 27, we have the watcher from heaven. In verses 28 to 33, we have the word from heaven. In verses 34 to 36, we have the ways of heaven. In verse 37, we have the worship ascending to heaven. Verses 1 to 27, the watcher from heaven. Nebuchadnezzar said, I dreamed a dream, and there was a great king. In the midst of the earth, the very center of admiration, and his branches spread everywhere. And the beast came and shouted under his branches, and the birds lodged in the boughs. A great, mighty king. Yes. But there came down a watcher from heaven. Notice the words of Nebuchadnezzar. He says, verse 13, I saw in the vision of my head upon my bed, and behold a watcher, and a holy one, came down from heaven. Oh, beloved, a great tree, a prosperous tree, richly endowed, highly favored, magnificent to behold, stately and resplendent in its grandeur, towering in its immensity, but there's a watcher from heaven. Child of God, you and I have been wonderfully blessed. Nebuchadnezzar was blessed materially. You and I have been blessed spiritually. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Endowed with wealth far beyond Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, in these days too, you and I are being blessed materially also. These are days of great prosperity in our land, and most of us are enjoying something of the prosperity of these times. But listen, child of God, there's a watcher from heaven. A watcher comes down from heaven, and he watches to see how Nebuchadnezzar reacts to the blessing of God. Child of God, God is watching you and me. He's watching our lives to see how we reciprocate the divine favor, to see how our lives flow out in response to the kindness of God. Beloved, God has so wonderfully blessed us. Are we living to show our gratitude? Living to show by our lives the depth of our love to Christ? Living to show by our obedience to Him our great appreciation of His wonderful love? Remember, God is watching us. Known unto thee are all my ways. The psalmist says, there is not a thought in my heart, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He says, thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou knowest my thoughts afar off. And O fellow believers, dare I say, lovingly and kindly, so many of us, I don't mean the dear people here, I don't mean you who are sitting in my presence, but so many of God's Christians today are rejoicing in God's wonderful favor. But there's very little return to God, if anything. In fact, in times of prosperity and advantage, so many of us have forgotten God. Well, there's a watcher from heaven. You and I, thank God, we can never be lost. You and I can never go into punishment beyond this life. But, oh brethren, there are rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And if our lives are not faithful, well, what a loss there'll be. How much we lose of that great reward. Saved, yes. Saved, blessed with Christ, but losers of the wonderful reward that God gives
to us. Now, I've heard Christians say, well, I'm not concerned about reward. I'll be content as long as I just get into heaven. No, child of God, that won't do. God has given you and me a wonderful salvation, yes, but he doesn't want us to stop at that. He wants us, he says in Hebrews, to have respect unto the recompense of the reward as you wait for that reward. Now, there's a watcher from heaven watching every detail of your and my life. But then, secondly, I want you to notice, if you please, I want you to notice the word from heaven. The word from heaven. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and by the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, thy kingdom is departed from thee. He went out, he looked at his palace, he looked at his city, he looked at his kingdom, and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built? And he takes the glory of all his riches and all his acquisitions to himself. Child of God, can it be so with you and me? That we take the glory of what is ours in Christ to us. Oh, it's so easy in the Christian one. It's so easy to give way to that seductive pride and be living to our own self-aggrandizement instead of to God's praise and his glory. You know, a little while ago I was with a servant of the Lord, a man who ministered the word much. And during the time I was with him, he told me about all his wonderful ministry, how clever he was, how gifted he was, what grand addresses he did give. Oh, child of God, God's famous for man. We are but vessels for his praise. We are but servants for the honor of Christ. And God save us from ever seeking to rob God of the glory that you should need. Well, Nebuchadnezzar says, this is great Babylon that I have built. No, Nebuchadnezzar, no. It's the Babylon that God has gave you. It's the effulgence of God's loving kindness. But instead of looking at God's glory, you're looking at your own self-aggrandizement. Beloved, how easy it is to be filled with the thoughts of our own glory and forget the glory of God. Now, as he says that, there comes a voice from heaven. Oh, beloved, here's heaven's word in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And the word is this, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be changed like a beast. And for 7 times you're going to be driven out of the field and the habitation of men. And your nails will grow long like the talons of eagles. And your beard will grow long as you'll wallow on the ground and you'll eat grass like an ox. Why was that? Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to make you outwardly what you are inwardly. Inwardly, Nebuchadnezzar, you're just a beast. A beast has no idea of God. A beast lives for food and perhaps enjoyment and so on, but has no idea of God. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're living like a beast. There is a spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. God made your spirit, soul, and body, that your spirit might have communion with God, but Nebuchadnezzar, you're living like a beast. God has no place in your life, and all you're occupied with is material things. And so, Nebuchadnezzar, because inwardly you're like a beast, I'm going to make you outwardly like a beast. And you'll grovel in the grass like a beast of the field. Beloved, in the Christian life, you and I become outwardly what we are inwardly. Remember that the thoughts and emotions in your heart and mind, sooner or later they'll show themselves. If we are dwelling on carnality, we'll become carnal Christians. If we are living for material gain, we become materialistic Christians. If we are dwelling on pride, we become proud and haughty Christians. And sooner or later, these things will evidence themselves in our life. Nebuchadnezzar, you've been living like a beast. The people of your kingdom didn't know that. You thought what a splendid fellow you are. Ah, but now it's good to be manifest. And beloved, what you and I are living inwardly, what you and I are thinking inwardly, Through all it, it'll be manifested of me, says the scripture, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And seven times pass over, let it be. But now, beloved, I want you to think of the ways of heaven, the ways of heaven. Verse 34, and at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honoured him that liveth for ever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and in the host of earth. Beloved, in the paragraph 28 to 33, Nebuchadnezzar had looked at his kingdom. In the paragraph 34 to 37, he looked up at God's kingdom. He looked up at God's kingdom. In the paragraph 28 to 33, he looked at Babylon. In 34 to 36, he looked at the heaven. He said, I lift up mine eyes and I look to heaven. Oh, beloved, he's a wise man at last. The vision no longer fills itself. He's gazing up his glory. He said, I look unto heaven. And then if he looks up to heaven, he learns the ways of God. What about your glory now, Nebuchadnezzar? Oh, I've no time to bother with that. I've no time to think of my own glory. I lifted up my voice and I blessed him that liveth forever and ever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. I'm the head of gold. But very soon the shoulders of silver will follow, and the belly of brass and the legs of iron. My glory is a transient thing, but his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and he turns from it, from the passing, from the everlasting dominion of Nebuchadnezzar, to the eternal glory of the king, and he's occupied with God's eternal dominion. Yes, and he speaks of the ways of heaven. He doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and the hosts of earth. We, said Nebuchadnezzar, kings though we are mere puppets, we are mere grasshoppers, we're not the dust of the earth in his sight. And he takes us up, and he does according to his will amongst us, and he works out his own purposes, and none of them can see his hand, nor say unto him, what doest thou? And he's filled with a conception of the glory of God. Now listen, God said, Nebuchadnezzar, you've got the thoughts of a man now. God made man for his own glory. And Nebuchadnezzar has glorified God. Now says God, you've got the thoughts of a man, so I'll make you like a man. And he raised Nebuchadnezzar up. And his tangled growth upon his face disappeared. His talons go, his spittle goes, he's eating of the grass goes, and he's a man once more. What he is in, what he becomes out of him. When he thought like a beast, God made him like a beast. When he thinks like a man, God makes him like a man. Oh, beloved, you and my thoughts are going to mold and shape our life. If we're thinking beastly thoughts, forgive me using very rough and crude words that I'll read up, but the only way I can put it, if we're thinking beastly thoughts, we'll be bestial men and women. But on the other hand, if we're thinking manly thoughts, we'll be manly men and women. And what are manly thoughts? Thoughts of God and God's glory. For the whole purpose for which God made man, is that man might glorify himself. Oh, beloved, what kind of people are you and me? Beastly people or manly people? Well, if we're thinking beastly thoughts, we'll be beastly people. If we're thinking manly thoughts, we'll be manly people. It's going to show itself. As a man thinketh in his heart, so it is. So he learns the ways of heaven. And then finally, let the worship ascending to heaven. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the King of heaven. All whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to obey. And now he's got life with God, and there's worship ascends to heaven. And that changed and transformed man, who for so long has worshipped himself, he now worships the living and almighty God. Oh, child of God, that this may be really true of you and me. Oh, worship the King, all glorious of God. God grant that filled with a sense of the glory and beauty and strength and magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ, our whole lives may be linked to his peace. So we read here concerning Nebuchadnezzar of the water from heaven, of the word from heaven, of the ways of heaven and of the worship ascending to heaven. May God help us that these things may be a blessing to us all.
At this stage, we'll commence Daniel chapter 5 and then soon turn over to the other side. But Mr. Bell will read from Daniel chapter 5 and 6.
Belshazzar the king made a great feast unto a thousand of his lords, and drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. That the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, might drink therein. Verse 5. In the same hour came forth Ingot of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his sword troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? Shall we look, please, verse 25, And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and he clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a great proclamation concerning him, that he should be a third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Chapter 60, verse 1.
Continuing tape 3, this is side 2. Tape 3, side 2.
That night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Chapter 60, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, inasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error and fault in him. Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except that we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he came unto his house, and his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled down upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought, and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet. And with the signet of his lord, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him, innocent was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. You remember we were saying this morning and on previous days that in these historical chapters of the book of Daniel, these chapters that recount things that have happened in the past, we have prophetic principles. Principles that shall work out in a day that is yet to come when the church is home to be with the Lord. In chapter 5 and 6 we have two elements. Corruption in chapter 5 and violence in chapter 6. Corruption in chapter 5, violence in chapter 6. In the book of the Revelation, when the church has gone to be with Christ, we find those two elements outstanding. There's a beast, the man of sin, the head of the revived Roman Empire. In him we see violence. It says three kings will rise up against him, and they shall be broken without hands. Here's the man of violence. But then there's a woman. She's Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. False Christianity, Satan's counterfeit of Christianity, notably Roman Catholicism, and in her we see corruption, the blasphemous counterfeiting of the church that belongs to Christ. So there's a corruption on the one hand, corruption in the woman, and violence in the beast. And those two elements persist right throughout the Word of God. If we go back to Genesis 6, God says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. There's violence. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's corruption. Well, chapter 5 and 6 shows the character of those final days. Corruption in chapter 5 and violence in chapter 6. In chapter 5, we have the writing of God. God with his hand writes on the wall of Belshazzar's palace. In chapter 6 we have the writing of the king, the writing of King Darius. He wrote a commandment and confirmed it with his own hand that for 30 days nobody should make request of God or man save of him. Now, there's the writing in chapter 5, the writing of God. That was irreversible. Nothing could alter it. There is with God no shadow of turning. God is not a man that he should lie, neither son of man that he should repent, and there's that irreversible writing of God. But then in chapter 6, there's the writing of King Darius, and God stepped in and blew upon that writing and reversed it altogether and saved Daniel alive. Well now, perhaps I should say this, fellow believers, by way of explaining what I have in mind. In chapter 5, we have Babylonish corruption. Belshazzar in Babylon is having a gluttonous feast. And there he brings the holy vessels of God, and he's blaspheming God. It's Babylonish corruption. Babylonish blasphemy. Now, as we said the other day, Babylon stands in the scripture for the world religiously. Stands in the scripture for the world religiously. And Babylon is taken in the Word of God as being a picture of the false church. Satan's counterfeit, Satan's duplication, Satan's worthless, spurious imitation of the church that belongs to Christ. Notably, particularly, what we have in Roman Catholicism. Well now, Babylon always stands for that in the Scripture. Throughout the Scripture, when God wants to show corrupt religion, he takes up the figure of a woman, the figure of a woman. In Kings and Chronicles, we have Jezebel and Athaliah. wicked women who sought to bring religious evil into Israel. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, we have the foolish woman who is clamorous and knows nothing and seeks to delude people that go right in their way, and God says her guests are in the depths of hell. In Zechariah chapter 5, we have those two women with the ephah who bring uncleanness into Israel, and God sends them away to Babylon, where they rightly belong. Zechariah chapter 5. Then we turn to the New Testament. In Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole is leavened. Here's the woman of ecclesiastical wickedness. And then in Revelation 17, we find her in full bloom. There's a woman that sits on 7 hills, drunken with the blood of martyrs, and her name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Beloved, Babylon, and especially this Babylonish woman, stands for Satan's counterfeit of Christianity. We mentioned this morning that the devil will have in those days his counterfeit of the Trinity. The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, duplicating the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, as a counterfeit of Christ and the Church, we have the beast and the woman. The woman we read rides the beast. Well, in that day there'll be the beast and the woman, the counterfeit of Christ and his Church. Now, Daniel chapter 5, in figure, gives a picture of that. Gives a picture of that spirit. And that spirit of religious corruption is wholly opposed to God. Entirely opposed to God. You know, people might have stood and looked at Belshazzar's feast and said, how grand. Look at the lords in their splendor. Look at the ladies in their dresses. Look at the golden wine poured out. Look at the feasts and jousts and revelries. Look at the strength of the furnishings. Isn't that magnificent? God said it's rotten at the very core. It's utterly opposed to God. And God denounces the thing in total, in its entirety. God denounces the thing in its totality, root and branch. Something wrong, the whole thing is contrary to God. It's God's denouncement of that idolatrous, monstrous thing. Beloved, in Christendom today, we see a system with vestments, with incense, with altars, with penances, with indulgences, with confessionals, with purgatorial teaching and all this sort of thing. It's Satan's counterfeit of the Church that belongs to Christ, and God says it's utterly base, utterly vile, utterly corrupt. And God says, come out of my people, that he be not contaminated with a plague. Well, that's God's judgment of the world's Church, of the devil's counterfeit Church, the devil's Babylonian system, Satan's counterfeit of the Church that belongs to Christ. Now that's the principle that comes out in chapter 5. In chapter 6 we get another principle, the principle of violence. The violence of the beast in the time of the great tribulation. Daniel is faithful to God. He relies upon God. He won't be swayed by the wiles of men. And consequently, he's got to go through the den of lions. Now, the lion stands for kingship. The lion is the monarch of the beast. Well, here's Daniel in the den of lions. Pointing to that day when the godly remnant of God's people, the godly remnant out of Israel, and the saved ones from among the Gentiles, who are saved under the gospel of the kingdom when the Church is gone, when they'll suffer affliction at the hands of the kings of the earth, in rebellion against God. And in that day the remnant of God's people from the Jews and from the Gentiles will suffer terrible affliction at the hands of the kings of the earth who are opposed against the Lord and against his Christ. Some of them will be slain. In Revelation 6 we have the bones of those who were slain in the tribulation, and their souls under the altar cry out to God for vengeance. And then in Revelation 7, we have 144,000 out of Israel, and a multitude out of the Gentiles, who are preserved alive through the tribulation, to be the nucleus of the millennial earth. Well, Daniel chapter 6 is a picture of that, a picture of the persecutions of God's people at the hands of the kings of the earth in that day. By the way, by way of illustration of what I mean there, I'm speaking of the lions, the den of lions, representing the kings of the earth. When the Apostle Paul was on his trial before Nero, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "The Lord stood with me, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion," referring to Nero. Well now, so in that coming year, the tribulation, the rulers of the earth are characterized as lions. And God's people of that day, not the church of course, for the church will be at home, but God's people on earth in that day will have to contend with the lions in their witness to Christ because they refuse to bow to the mark of the beast, because they embrace the message of the kingdom, and because they are prepared to welcome the coming Messiah. And that's the time when God's word says, "They that endure to the end shall be saved." Those that endure to the end of the tribulation, receiving the gospel of the kingdom and refusing the mark of the beast, will be saved out of it to form the nucleus of God's people on earth. So in our chapters tonight, fellow believers, we have the two great evil principles of the tribulation, corruption in chapter 5 and violence in chapter 6. Well now, then I want you to look with me at chapter 5, and we are going to try to learn something of its moral import. Chapter 5, like all these other chapters, has certain very precious moral lessons to impart to us. And I want you to look at them with me. In verse 1 to verse 4, we have Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar's feast. In verse 5 to verse 12, we have Belshazzar's fear. Belshazzar's fear. In verse 13 to verse 28, we have Belshazzar's failure. Belshazzar's failure. In verses 29 to 32, we have Belshazzar's favor. Belshazzar's favor. Now let me repeat that. In verse 1 to verse 4, we have Belshazzar's feast. In verse 5 to verse 12, we have Belshazzar's fear. In verse 13 to verse 28, we have Belshazzar's failure. In verse 29 to verse 31, we have Belshazzar's favor. We look then at verses 1 to 4, Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar the king made a feast unto 1,000 of his lords. And he called at that feast for them to bring the holy vessels from the temple of God. Now look, fellow believers. In Belshazzar, this wicked king of Babylon, we see insensibility. Insensibility to God. You know how Romans chapter 1 speaks of certain who are past feeling. And Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he speaks of those who have their consciences seared with a red hot iron. You know, when I love the things of the world, occasionally, there used to come in those days to Zara, where I lived, there used to come a fair. And as a boy, a worldly boy, I used to go wandering into the fair. And I remember there used to be a performance that always thrilled me as a lad. There were some African men who had a great fire. And he'd put red hot irons in the fire and bring the red hot irons out, and then they'd walk with their bare feet over the red hot irons. And I used to be thrilled at the performance of these men. Well, I suppose the secret of it, in part at least, I don't know all the secret of it, but I suppose the secret of it in part would be that they gradually inured themselves to this. They gradually trodden upon hot things and got hotter and hotter until their feet had become hardened to it. And they could walk over these red hot bars without suffering anything because their feet had now become cauterized. Their feet had become inured to this terrific heat. Well, that was the condition of Belshazzar. His conscience was seared with a red hot iron. He was insensible to the things of God. Look, fellow believers, first, he's insensible to God's judgment. At that time, Belshazzar was at war with Darius, the king of the Medes and Persians. At that time, Darius's armies were at his very doors, and the judgment of God's upon him. And he's so stubborn with sin, he's so saturated with iniquity, that he's feasting there and perusing, indifferent to the fact that the very judgment of God is at his gate. Insensible to God's judgment. Again, he's insensible to all the lessons of the past. We saw in chapter 4 this morning what God had done to Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he knows how God humbled his grandfather, and yet the lessons of the past make no impression upon him. And there he's stooping to sinful acts that his grandfather never committed. Nebuchadnezzar never took the holy vessels to drink from them. Belshazzar, he's going far beyond any of the depredations of his grandfather. He's insensible to the lessons of the past. Again, he's insensible to the prophetic word. Where's Daniel? Oh, Daniel isn't in it. He doesn't know anything about Daniel. Daniel just missed out this kingdom altogether. Now when his grandfather was upon the throne, why, Daniel was his right-hand man. But here's Belshazzar, he's got no room for Daniel. Daniel's excluded. Oh, beloved, insensible to the judgment of God. Insensible to the lessons of the past. Insensible to the prophetic word. And then, insensible to the holiness of God. He doesn't tremble. He doesn't even shudder as the thing those holy vessels that were captured from the temple into his presence. Beloved, Belshazzar, going in for feasting and for revelry, he becomes insensible to the things of God. There's a very, very solemn lesson for you and me. Fellow believers, worldliness in a Christian, worldly occupation, becoming engrossed in worldly things, going in for the transient things of this world, it produces dullness of spiritual feelings, insensibility to the things of God, a lack of appreciation of divine things. You know, in our meetings today, one often meets people who once were bright for God, and the world has come into their lives, and the existing world was. And today, while they still come to the meetings, they're still orthodox and all that sort of thing, but dare I say it, they've lost appreciation for Christ. And the old finer spiritual feelings that once characterized them are gone. And they've lost their appreciation of the things of God. Isn't it true? Beloved, worldliness dulls the spiritual apprehension. Furthermore, child of God, if God reveals truth to you and me, if God reveals his mind to us through the word, and we resist that revelation, it will always lead to dullness of spiritual apprehension. There's nothing so deadening to the spiritual faculties, to the spiritual apprehension, as the resisting of his word. Oh, child of God, God help you and me, that we may be truly settled, and that our hearts may be yielded to God's word, so that nothing will dull our spiritual sensitivity, so that we have God consciousness, consciousness of the holiness of God, conscious of the truth of his word, conscious of the guidance of the Spirit, and not spiritual obesity, dullness of hearing, or spiritual myopia, a dullness of seeing. Oh, God, save us from these. So then we find Belshazzar, insensible to the judgment of God, insensible to the lessons of the past, insensible to the prophetic word, and insensible to the holiness of God, and that's the kind of peace